It's a joy to be with you again and to open the Word. And I'll ask you to take your copy of Scripture and turn with me to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. We'll read the psalm in its entirety and then ask the Lord's help as we look into His Word this morning. This is the holy and the inspired Word of God. Let us give it our full attention. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, "Return, O children of men," for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood, they fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, and soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for your servants? O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, you do sit enthroned above the circle of the earth, that the nations are like nothing before you and men like grasshoppers upon the earth. Lord, even as we measure time, you do not measure it. Time places a limit on us and sweeps all its suns away, and yet, Lord, you are not swept away by it, but you rule over it. God, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would give us a heart of wisdom, that you would give us the spirit of illumination to behold wonderful things in your law, that we would have eyes even to see Christ Jesus as the fulfillment of all of our longing, even the longing expressed in this psalm. Lord, in these moments together, we pray that you would open our ears to hear and our eyes to see and give us hearts to receive in faith the things that you have spoken. We need you for this, and so we ask your help in this hour, O Lord. In Christ's name, amen. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. These words are spoken in James 4:14, a sobering reminder of the brevity of life. Even visiting Faith Community Church last fall was my first time here in 13 years. Some of you hadn't changed at all. Others, perhaps not, maybe a little more. It did feel like I blinked my eyes, and it was more than a dozen years later. And although we marvel often at how fast time flies, when we're in the moment, it seems to drag on. It's a strange thing about time. On the one hand, you feel like you have too much of it, and on the other hand, you can't believe at how fast it slips away. We need frequent reminders of how fleeting life truly is. This is not meant to discourage us, but to stir us up to lay hold of that which really lasts. We are here for a moment. Does the moment matter? That's the question. Is there anything going on in my life, my little vapor, my little smoke of life that will endure, or is it just here today, gone tomorrow, live life to the fullest before it slips away forever? Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has placed eternity in the heart of every man. Job says in Job 14:1 that his days, that he is few of days and full of trouble, here for a while and suffering for a while. Man finds his true good and his abiding home not in this life, not in what is temporary and passing, Some of those things are good, but they are goods for a moment, not goods forever. They are tokens of an eternal good, but they are not the eternal good itself. We are to hold this life loosely because this life doesn't last and this life won't be there for us in the end. The question that we need to ask ourselves, not just as Christians, but as men and women made in God's image, is, does anything last? And maybe even more personally, does anything last for me? And if so, what is it? Because that's what we're looking for. That's the eternity set in our hearts, that thing that endures. Jesus instructs us in Matthew 6 in his Sermon on the Mount, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. And he's saying, do it now. That even now, there is some way in which we can begin to lay hold of that which is enduring, even as life hastens by us. In Psalm 90, we read the words of Moses, the only psalm of Moses included in the Psalter, though if you read the Pentateuch, not the only song that Moses ever wrote. He writes a song of triumph by the Red Sea waters in Exodus 15, when they sing for joy over the destruction of their enemies and their deliverance from death. In fact, John in his Apocalypse says that you, if you're trusting Christ, will sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, which I think become a single song of redemption. Moses was a songwriter too. We tend to think of him as the great lawgiver, and certainly he was, but also a poet and a songwriter in his own right. In this song, he writes for people who are in two things, rootless and ruined. People that are wanderers upon the earth. In fact, that's Moses all his life. Moses never steps foot in Canaan. Moses is never really home, set afloat on the river Nile, raised by his own slave mother for a while before he's taken into Pharaoh's house, not really his home, then running away from not his home to, again, not his home, the wilderness in Sinai, where for 40 years he shepherds sheep, and then back to Egypt, and then back over into the Sinai, and then wandering east to the Promised Land. And in this life, Moses is never really home. And neither are the people for whom he writes this psalm. And let me add this, and neither are the people sitting in this room, that we're not home, but we're a rootless people, and outside of Christ, a ruined people. The middle portion of the psalm is severe, and it's designed to heal those who will take it to heart. Death and judgment, be encouraged, are neither the first nor the last word in this psalm, but they do stand as a kind of heavy center in the psalm. And we are supposed to walk through the psalm in that valley of the shadow of death for a moment, that we might take account of ourselves and of what really matters. Moses begins by directing our attention to the home that endures, which is God himself. He then considers how far humanity has fallen from that eternal dwelling, and he shows us in the middle of the psalm what real spiritual homelessness looks like. What, I should say, your real spiritual homelessness looks like. And then finally, after that bleak picture, he lights the way back to God through a series of hopeful petitions, which will end our psalm. So taking the psalm in four observations together, I want to first consider in verses 1 and 2 an eternal dwelling. Secondly, in verses 3 through 6, a brief journey. And then in verses 7 through 11, a hard journey. And then finally, in verses 12 to 17, we'll consider the way back home. The way back home. So considering the first two verses together, we first consider an eternal dwelling. Moses begins speaking to the Lord. You have been our dwelling place or our refuge in all generations. It is, in fact, a somewhat odd thing to say. He says that a someone has been our dwelling place rather than a somewhere, which is a strange thing. When I think about a dwelling place, I tend to think about some building with a roof over it that shelters me, that's somewhere on a map. And yet he says that the Lord himself has been the dwelling place of his people. A someone is our dwelling place, not a somewhere. Where is your home? The real question is, where is your God? If your God is in this world, if your God is of this world, if your God is of time, then this is your home. And there's bad news. Let me get right to it. It's not going to last. It's not going to last. It's going to be torn down. It's going to be swept away. It's going to return to the dust from which it was drawn. With a Christian, with a believer, when we are with God, we are with our home. We are right where we belong. Maybe you have this question in this world, where do I belong? Where should I be? Where's my place? Your place is with your God. People who are homeless, people who feel like strangers in this world, are more perhaps attuned to that. These people, Moses is like that. The people of Israel are like that, not at home in this world. The words would have then been especially true for Moses' time, since neither he nor his forebears had ever possessed a land of their own. You might even think back to the patriarchs, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Well, what about them? They had Canaan. They had the promised land. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to come and to a land unseen. And in faith, he went out and he came to Canaan and he pitched a tent and kept his flocks and his herds there. But in fact, we're told that even there, Abraham was not at home. Wasn't Canaan the promised land? It was, and it wasn't. It was the promised land in the sense that it gave him a good vantage point to consider the real promised land. It was a kind of foretaste of heaven, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of God's special and holy dwelling, but not really home, just a temporary home that helped you anticipate home. Hebrews chapter 11 says this of Abraham in verse 8, "By faith, when he was called, he obeyed, going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, and then when he got to Canaan, did he receive his inheritance?" Verse 9 says, "By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, and as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise." Verse 13, coming down a little further, says, "All these died in faith without receiving the promise." So he got to Canaan, the promised land, but that wasn't the promise, capital T-H-E. That was a pre-installment, so to speak, a vantage point. This is what it says about the promises, "having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles," listen to this, "on the earth." He was a stranger and an exile in Ur. He was a stranger and an exile in Canaan. What was he looking for? Verse 14, "For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Indeed, if he'd been thinking of the country from which he left, he could have returned." Verse 16, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one." That's what Abraham was looking for. That's what Abraham believed God to give him, a heavenly country. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Abraham wasn't ever home in this world, neither Isaac nor Jacob, nor the children of Israel, nor Moses, nor anyone who calls God my God. Your home is with God. Your home is in the heavenly habitation of his dwelling. So Moses says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generation. I don't have a home where it's not with you in your holy habitation." What's he looking for? He's looking for permanence in the midst of impermanence, looking for something that abides, looking for a home that will be good for me, but also for my children and my children after them. He says, "You have been our dwelling place in all generations." Perhaps you have a home you'd like to pass on to your children one day, and you'll move into a single-story, two-bedroom to finish out your days, and they can have the home. But that, of course, is presuming that the home will be there, that the home will last. God is a home that lasts, a home that endures, a home that is good for this generation and the next and the next. And there's good news beside. No home repairs needed. No improvement. It's already perfect. It's already established. In fact, it's immutable. Let's go bigger. In fact, it's not of the created order at all. Verse 2, staying with this thought of an eternal dwelling, Moses gets us into something a little deeper here. He says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We might think of this in terms of a home inspection. When you go to buy a home, if you're a responsible home buyer, what you'll want to do is pay someone a little bit of money to go and perform a home inspection so you can see what it is that you're going to be entrusting yourself to. You want the roof inspected. You want the electrical panel inspected to make sure that the currents are plugged into the right place and flowing in the right direction and don't present a hazard. You're going to want to know whether there's any mold. I guess maybe you don't have as much of that in California, but in the East you look for mold because it's so damp. And you might look for termites. And we had a lot of bedrock when we bought our first house in Pennsylvania, right near the surface. And so we had to evacuate and do a radon testing to make sure that there aren't any noxious gases seeping up from the hard bedrock below the house. You want to know whether this house is going to last. How old is the roof and of what is it made? You do a home inspection because you want to know that your building is going to last. California doesn't have a lot of old buildings. I live in a house that's 4 years old. It's nice, it's efficient, it's very pleasant. I'm grateful to God for it. I don't know if in 100 years someone's going to buy that house. We have friends in the Philadelphia area who live in British homes, pre-revolutionary homes. You can go on Zillow and there they are for sale. You could probably sell your California house and afford one of those. Little drafty in the winter, a little warm in the summer, not very efficient, quaint and intriguing. And that's still pretty new stuff. If you go across the water and you visit London, you could go to Westminster Abbey, and the nave of Westminster Abbey was built in the year 1050. And they still conduct worship services in it daily. Many years ago, we had the privilege of attending an evensong service in Westminster Abbey, just open to the public, in which they do nothing but read scripture and sing hymns of praise to God. That's the service. It's just a scripture and song service. And you sit in the middle of a nave built in 1050. And that's still pretty new because that's way up there in Britannia. If you go down to Southern Europe, it's older still. You could go to Rome and go to the Pantheon. The Pantheon is a domed building. The Roman Catholics have been using it for more than 1,500 years as a church in which they conduct mass every day, even to this day. And it's been standing for nearly 2,000 years. Then you can go and find ruins of Solomonic cities, and you can go to Jerusalem and see the support wall of Herod's Temple Mount, the Kotel, the Western Wall, structures that have lasted a long time. And yet there are older things in the world, like the hills. He says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, we use a phrase sometimes, old as dirt. He says, before all that, whatever this means, I don't think this is something we can calculate in terms of distance or time. Whatever is outside of old as dirt or older than the first dust of the world, Proverbs 8 says, before he had made the first dust of the world, before time, apart from change, apart from rising and falling and coming and going, whether long or short, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is not of time. God isn't old. He's also not young. He is. What is his name? His name is I Am. Present tense is probably the best way to say it. God isn't older than the world or younger than the world. He's not like that at all. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Even when he says from everlasting, it almost makes it sound like, it's a little bit ironic, the phrasing. It sounds like, you know, from everlasting a long time ago, but then how could something be literally from everlasting, given that everlasting can't be a past state of being? Indulge me with a little metaphysics for a moment. Everlasting doesn't have an expiration date. Everlasting isn't a was. Everlasting's an is. And I think the scripture speaks in a somewhat deliberately ironical way here to say, from everlasting to everlasting, he's not like the things that come and go. He's not a coming and going habitation. He's not like the nave of the Westminster Abbey there for more than a millennia, but who knows? Or the Pantheon. An earthquake could take it down. An earthquake could take it down today. The hills, they stand, don't they? The affairs of men go on, the battles rage, nations rise and fall, but the hills, but even they are of time, even they came to be. He says that the one in whom he trusts is not one who came to be, but the one who simply is. There's an interesting corollary to this in Psalm 102. In Psalm 102, where the psalmist says this, verses 25 to 27, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Look at verse 26. "Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed." He's talking about the most enduring things, the stars and their courses, the sun and the moon, the things that were here long before you came and will, barring the Lord's return, remain long after you're gone. Those things that are most constant, even they change. God, they wear out like a garment, and God changes them. Look at verse 27a. "But you are the same." It's not, even the cosmos, so to speak, isn't enough, isn't enduring enough. If you want a home that will last, if you want a refuge and a place of safety that will last, then get hold of God himself, because he alone exists outside the order of change and vicissitude. Secondly, consider this, a brief journey, verses 3 to 6. If God is from everlasting, certainly we should be aware that we are not. Verse 3, "You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" Simply put, life is short. Here today, gone tomorrow is not a phrase that came from nowhere. It came from an observation of how it is. Moses now challenges us with the reality that each human life is astonishingly short, our allusions to the contrary notwithstanding. From the perspective of eternity, it's an insignificant moment. In verse 3, we hear an echo of the language of Genesis 3:19. He says here, "You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" In Genesis 3:19, we read, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Charles Spurgeon says this, "The frailty of man is thus forcibly set forth. God creates him out of the dust, and back to the dust he goes at the word of his creator. God resolves and man dissolves. A word created and a word destroys." It's not just that things break down. Our return to the dust from which we were drawn is not just the ordinary course of things, it's the consequent of judgment. It's the consequent of wrath against sin. When he says here, "You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men,'" this is a sentence of condemnation. We are born already under the sentence. Between, as they say, the forceps and the stone, birth and the grave, when do you head to the grave? At the very moment of your conception, you are on the way. You say, "Return," and they return. Verse 4 colorfully amplifies the theme, showing us that it's not just your life that's brief in the scheme of human history, but it's actually all of human history that's brief. Solomon was yesterday. The Exodus just happened. Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees, just this last week that happened. Do you take my meaning? This is brief. It's not just your life that's brief, and it doesn't just feel like it's flying by to you. It really is brief in the scheme of what really matters, which is God and his glory. Look at verse 4. "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by." The God's eye view, so to speak, is not like ours. We think that things are ancient. To God, nothing is ancient. To God, nothing is old. To God, it is all as but yesterday, a moment. As yesterday when it passes by, or the last line of verse 4, or as a watch in the night. a watch in the night. This is actually how it is. A watch in the night is 3 or 4 hours. You lay your head on your pillow. You open your eyes. It feels as if you just lay down, and yet hours have passed. Maybe several watches. If a watch is 3 hours and you sleep 9 hours, 3 watches go, and it feels like you've just blinked. Sometimes you lay your head on your pillow and you lift it up again and you think it's still midnight, but it's already after 3 a.m. He says, this is actually how the world is, so to speak. The whole thing is a vapor and the whole thing is a blink of the eye. It's hastening by. We might think of it like this as well. Even the way that we perceive time, if I were to even ask you to think about the week that just passed, it would seem like a relatively short space in the way you remember it. Your memory of time, in a certain sense, sees time much more compressed. It wouldn't take me a week to tell you about my week. In fact, in memory, the week behind feels short. How about the week ahead, the week that we've just begun today? This week feels longer going forward than the week that just passed going back. He says, you should really think of all of life like you think about your memories of time. Really a moment. You make plans. You plan to take a trip, a vacation. It's been long planned. Perhaps you've saved for years and you've planned for years. And then finally it comes. And maybe it's one of those long trips where you're gone for a month. And a month feels like a long time. And a month at a desired location feels like it's going to be a year. You go. You enjoy. It's everything you hoped it would be. And then there you are the next month back home, and the dream trip has been done. And you thank God that it went well. But it seems so short in hindsight. That's your life. That's your life. He adds more pictures to this. Verse 5, he says, you have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. There's a warning in this. This world is under judgment, and this world is passing away, and this world is hastening by, and the stream of time is carrying us away, not as a small, slow trickle, but as a roaring flash flood. The history of mankind is a flash flood of judgment. And what is man doing in the flash flood? Sleeping through it. Sleeping through it. I don't know if you've seen images of this where you see a video of a flash flood carrying cars away. You don't sleep through that. Wake up! The water's rising. The flood is coming. It's sweeping everything away. And what mankind does is he sleeps through the flood. Don't sleep through the flood. Listen, it's all hastening by, and this world is heading toward judgment, being reserved for the day of fire, even as we read this morning. We are going toward a flood of judgment. This world is already under judgment, and the flood is already carrying many away on a broad path that leads to destruction. Don't sleep through it. Wake up. Wake up. Listen, it's like a dream. It's like laying your head on the pillow at night. You will wake up from that dream, either by hearing the prophetic word or at your death, but you will wake up from this dreamy, vaporous life. And you then will stand before the one to whom you must give an account, the one who said, return, O children, to the dust. You will stand before him and give an account for every moment in this brief and fleeting life. It's a flood of judgment. He changes the imagery again at the end of verse 5. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. Like little grass, green and vibrant and full of life, and yet it's withered and brown and fit for the fire by the end of the day. This is our life. Charles Spurgeon says this about this text. Blooming with abounding beauty till the meadows are bespent with gems, the grass has a golden hour. Even as a man in his youth has a heyday of flowery glory. I'll interrupt Spurgeon for a moment. Some of you are in the youth and the heyday of flowery glory. You have strength, good looks, hair. Some of us remember hair. Things are going well. And the glory of a young man is his strength, and more glorious still if he uses it to the glory of his God and the good of his fellow man. I'm alive. I'm strong. I'll live forever, looking good. Let me come back to Spurgeon. The scythe ends the blossoming of field flowers, and the dews at night weep their fall. Here is the history of grass. Sown, grown, blown, mown, gone. And it's like in a day. It's like in a day. Sown, grown, blown, mown, gone. He goes on, and the history of man is not much more. Natural decay would put an end to both us and the grass in due time. Few, however, are left to experience the full result of age. For death comes with his scythe and removes our life in the midst of its verdure. How great a change in how short a time. The morning saw the blooming, and the evening sees the withering. Going to the third place, consider this then, that it's not just a brief journey, but it's also a hard journey. Now, this would have really stood out, I suppose, in the mind of the original readers of this psalm. A brief journey and a hard journey as they are moving through the wilderness from one disappointment to another and from one great act of judgment to another. Lest we think that all this hastening unto death is merely the result of our created nature. Again, the law of entropy, things break down. The psalmist stresses that our mortal condition is a judgment executed on us by God himself. People say sometimes at memorial services or funerals, death is just a part of life. Let me say this in all sobriety. How stupid that sounds. It's exactly not that. Death isn't a part of life. Death is the cessation of life. Death is the separation of your soul from your body. Death is the payment of the wages of sin. Death is not the way it should be. Death is judgment, not a part of life. Christ said that he came that we might have life and that more abundantly. If death were a part of life, what would that mean? It's judgment that is the problem. Verse 7 tells us why. Why is life hastening by so quickly? Why the sprouting? Why the withering and the fading? Verse 7, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. Who better than Moses knew this? Think of the thousands that died after the sin with the golden calf. And the thousands more that died when they grumbled about food provisions and serpents were sent among them to bite them. In fact, tens of thousands died in the wilderness, not just from the wilderness wandering, but by acts of extraordinary judgment breaking out against them. When Adam fell, God's way toward mankind generally was turned to one of wrath, saying to all mankind, return to the dust. In the wilderness, Israel provokes God's wrath time and time again, and how many times they are consumed by his anger and dismayed by his anger. You shall not enter my rest, when they didn't believe him for their victory after they sent in the spies. That many died at the base of Mount Sinai, that many more died in various outbreaks of divine wrath. They've been dismayed in his wrath. In fact, even Moses, because of his own disobedience, was not permitted to enter the land of promise. He had a viewpoint from it. He stood up on the Meribah Plateau and he looked down in there into the promised land, but he never crossed the Jordan. Only Caleb and only Joshua of that generation over 20 years of age entered that land. Why is that the case? Verse 8 says, you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Hebrews 4:13 says that all things are open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That our sins, which so provoke God's wrath and so, as it were, dispossess us of his holy habitation and make us unfit to live with him, are the very sins that he places before him. And this is the reason life is brief and life is hard. Our secret sins in the light of your presence. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If he really took account of your sins, how could you possibly stand in his presence with great joy? How could he possibly be your home, your dwelling place? Here Moses describes to us the lot of mankind when God marks his iniquity. All hidden faults are hidden perhaps from each other, but not from God. In fact, David elsewhere prays, to the Lord to acquit him not only of known sins, but also of hidden faults, even the sins that are opaque and unclear to you, he knows perfectly. Verse 9, for all our days have declined, listen to this and don't miss it, in your fury. In your fury. It's not just that things break down. It's not just the natural course of things that people return to the grave and that life cuts them off and the scythe of death comes and claims them. It's not that. We decline in your fury. Verse 9, again, we have finished our years like a sigh. The Puritan Thomas Watson says, we come into the world with a cry. We go out of it with a groan. No sooner does it seem that you draw in your first breath than that you are out of breath. That's how quick this life is, a vapor, a breath. Verse 10 brings this out very clearly. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, if due to strength, 80. 70 would be 70, 80 would be 80. And yet for all of that, their pride is but labor and sorrow. Working hard until I die and get buried in the very ground I was supposed to subdue. Subdue the earth and bring forth life from it. That's the commission to Adam. And because of his sin, rather than he subduing the earth subdues him. Live a while, sweat, eke out a living, eat a few meals, go back to the ground. For it is gone, it is soon gone, and we fly away. What he said, Moses died at 120. In a way, he's saying 80 is going to be the new 120. So to speak. Now, Joshua makes it to 110, but there's a shortening because of God's wrath of the life of man upon the earth to cut him off even sooner than he was cut off right after the fall. This is judgment. This is to prevent man from multiplying sins by giving him longer time and ability to do it, and now he's bringing it even shorter down to a normal lifespan being 80. The pride of man, his vigor is but labor and sorrow. His life consumes him and his work, and he's soon forgotten. Are you going to be remembered? Here's what I'm going to tell you, and you can take it to heart if you will. Probably not. And if you are, very little about you, the comprehensive total package, you, the thing that makes you, you, you special. To your heirs, to your offspring, to your friends, your name might be spoken with gratitude and fond memory for a generation, maybe for two. Do you know the name of your great-great-grandparents? All of their names? And if you do, because you went on one of those websites that let you do it, and you took the free sample for a month and then canceled it just so you could get the names, you might find out some interesting things. My great-great-grandfather came on a boat from Bohemia in 1867 with my great-great-great-grandfather and great-great-great-grandmother, and then they went to Nebraska. 10 years later, my great-great-great-grandfather was kicked in the head by a horse and died. And my 1877. These are interesting. Like, this is intriguing. You know what? I know that his name was Jan. And his son's name, my great-grandfather's name, was John. They'd come to America, after all. I know that Jan left Bohemia. I know that he was kicked in the head by a horse. I don't know whether he was a Christian. That matters most of all. I don't know if he was a kind father and an understanding husband or not. The man, I don't know. And his son, my great-grandfather, died before my own father was born. I know his name. I know that he rushed in the land rush of 1889 in the Oklahoma Territory. These are interesting things in ancestry, part of that sort of American dream. I don't know the man. I don't know whether he was a good man or not. And all the people who knew him are dead. I know his name. I know where his grave is. I know a couple facts about, do I know him? I don't know him. I don't know him. Are they going to know you? Listen, look at what he says. For soon it is gone, and they fly away, and your memory will fly shortly after you. Listen, though. So does it matter? Does it matter at all? Here today, gone tomorrow, forgotten the day after that. Your name and your character, and I mean all of it, not just the extraordinary movements of your life, but the ordinary stuff of your life, will be remembered. But not in this life and not by this world that counts the passing moments, but it will be remembered before the one who sets your sins before him, before the one with whom you have to do, it will most certainly be remembered. Verse 11 says, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear due you? In other words, we know that we are under wrath. We are all born dead in our trespasses and sins. We are all born under the hand of divine judgment. We are all born already on the way to the grave. We are all born without God in the world. But who of us really understands and can measure that fury? Because to really understand divine wrath against sin, you would have to perfectly understand God's holiness. You would have to understand that infinite perfection and fullness of being against which you have sinned. And if I cannot comprehend his holiness, then I cannot comprehend his fury, which is the execution of judgment because of the offense of his holiness. Who can really understand that? Charles Spurgeon again. Good men dread that wrath beyond conception, but they never ascribe too much terror to it. Bad men are dreadfully convulsed when they awake to a sense of it, but their horror is not greater than it had need be, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Holy Scripture, when it depicts God's wrath against sin, never uses an hyperbole. It would be impossible, Spurgeon says, to exaggerate it. Whatever feelings of pious awe and holy trembling may move the tender heart, it is never too much moved. Apart from other considerations, the great truth of the divine anger, when most powerfully felt, never impresses the mind with a solemnity in excess of the legitimate result of such a contemplation. Stop the quote. Is God angry with the wicked every day? What Spurgeon is saying, what the text is saying, is more than you could possibly imagine. Let me leave it here for a second. This isn't hopeful at this point. Give it a moment. This is your life. This is your situation. This is you, listen, outside of Christ. This is you outside of Christ. Here today, gone tomorrow, under divine fury, sent off to eternal wrath. But the psalm does not end at verse 11. And I want to go in a fourth place and a final consideration of the way back home. But he said God is his dwelling place for all generations. You're making it sound like God is anything but a dwelling place. Rather, he is a judge that is opposed to me that will consign me to a dwelling without the favor of his presence. Yes, unless what? Verse 12. There's a little hopeful ring in this. Listen to this. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you or bring into you a heart of wisdom. You know something? Yes, it's bad. I mean, for you, it's bad. Dead in your trespasses and sins, without God in the world, here today, gone tomorrow, being swept away in a torrent of divine fury. It's bad, but you don't have to be a fool, do you? Lord, help me to take account of my life, of its reality as I stand before you, that my heart may not slumber through the flood, but that as this flood of judgment pours out on the world, I may be awakened in the midst of it and grab hold of safety, that I could, in the world gone mad, be wise. This is the hope of Moses. And this is the hope that you should have, that you could be wise. First, he asks God to help him number his days in a way that he gains a heart of wisdom. It's an interesting statement in the light of the fact that in verse 10, he says, our days are 70 or 80 if due to strength. Then why does he say in verse 12, help me to number my days? Hasn't he just numbered his days? Why ask for help? We've already got the answer, 70 or 80. Good, now I know. But that's it. Counting your days and taking account of your days are not the same thing. Planning to live X number of years and how much money to save for retirement in the event that you should live so long, and But taking account of the days, as opposed to just counting them, is not the same thing. Calvin says that in our, his words, shameful stupidity, we fail to take the brevity of life to heart. Calvin, a little longer, says this. It is surely a monstrous thing that men can measure all distances without themselves, that they know how many feet the moon is distant from the center of the earth, what space there is between the different planets, and in short, that they can measure all the dimensions of both heaven and earth, while yet they cannot number 70 years in their own case. Paleontology, cosmology, big measurements, impressive insight about the length and the duration, the counting of things. Let's get back home to you. 70 years, 80 maybe. Maybe 90. Maybe not even 70. Can you measure that? And I don't just mean count it. I mean measure it. Really take account of what it's worth and what it ought to be for and what it's about. No man sets about living rightly without knowing the end of his life, without considering the time given to him and the obligation placed upon him with that time. Numbering our days soberly and realistically should cause us to live wisely. Christ speaks of a man who sought to be rich in this life and imagined that he had many years of pleasure and prosperity ahead of himself, so much so that he said to himself that he would tear down his barns and build new barns and take his ease. He says, "You fool, this very night your life is required of you. This might be the day in which this life comes to its end for you. Have you lived it wisely up to this point such that if it ended today, you lived it well? Be rich toward God. Riches in this world, he may give them to you, he may not. If he gives them to you, use them responsibly. But that's not what it's about. It's about being rich toward God. And it's about being rich in love and in good deeds and in holiness and in righteousness. In verse 13, he says, "Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants." Which is an interesting request. In verse three, he says, "You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men.'" And here the psalmist says, "Oh Lord, would rather that you return to us than we return to the dust." It's a little play on words. The first return is the return God says to you. The second return is the return that the heart of faith prays for and says, "Oh Lord, but please, you return to me. You return to me." There's an interesting parallel of this in Isaiah 63. In verse 10, we're told that God turned himself to become the enemy of his people after they had sinned, after the time of the Exodus. He turned to become their enemy, and he himself fought against them, Isaiah 63:10. Then a little later in Isaiah 63, the prophet even makes an interesting comment. He says, "Your holy people," verse 18, "possessed your sanctuary," listen to this, "for a little while." Wait a minute, I thought God was our dwelling place in all generations, and here he says, "We had you with us in our midst for a little while, but you have turned against us." Verse 64:1, he prays a prayer of return as well. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." In other words, "Lord, we are far from you. It's like we never lived with you at all. It's like we were called by your name for a moment. We had your sanctuary for a few hundred years, and then it was rubble. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." Listen, has he returned? Does he answer the prayer of Moses and the prayer of the prophet Isaiah? And the answer is unequivocally yes. Has he returned? Has he, as it were, pitched his tent and made his dwelling among the sons of men again? He has done so, and he hasn't done so merely in sign and an image, but in the very person of his Son. In fact, when Jesus goes down to baptism, the way that Matthew 3 records it for us is that he goes into the waters, and John the Baptist, if you remember, tries to prevent him. And Jesus says to John, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then John says no more. Jesus goes into the waters of baptism. And then it says this, the heavens were opened, which is exactly what Isaiah 64:1 prays for. Oh, that you would rend the heavens. Matthew 3:17. The heavens were opened, and then he says, and come down. And the Spirit of God alighting came down, descended, alighting upon him in the form of a dove. And then the voice from heaven, the voice that had said, not my son, the voice that had taken the name away from the people, were like those who never had your name, Isaiah says. He says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen, do you want to live with God again? Do you want to have him as your eternal habitation? Do you want to hold something that lasts forever? Get hold of Jesus. Amen. This is the return of God to those that will receive him in faith. Return, be sorry for your servants. Verse 14, he says, oh, satisfy us. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Here's the thing. Life is short. Life is hard. But you know something? It need not be without joy. Do you want joy now? Do you want gladness every morning now? Then get hold of that which is eternal in the person of the Son that he has sent. Lay hold of Christ Jesus, and as it were, the day star will dawn in your heart, and you will say with the psalmist, who says at the end of Psalm 17, I awake in the morning, behold, I am with you. I'm in this life, and life is hastening by, and can't control so much of what happens, but I'm with him. I'm with the one who isn't swept away. I'm with the one who isn't in the flood. I'm with the one who sent the flood. I'm not with the one who's like grass, sprouts up and fades away, but I'm like the one who was never planted because he always is. I'm like the one who doesn't grow because he's eternally perfect and infinite in being. I'm not with the one who's coming and going. I'm with the one who is. Life can come and go, but I can remain if I remain with him. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. I love this. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years that we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. How is this possible? Christ came that we might have life and have that more abundantly, that we might not be forever swept away in a flood of judgment. He places himself in the flood, and he takes that wrath upon himself on the cross, and he takes on himself the wrath of God that was justly due to you, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, putting death to death and overcoming the power of sin and death and even of the devil. All those things hostile to your soul, Christ has dealt with them. The benefit? That he might open the door for you, not for a little life longer, but for eternal life in heaven with him. It says that he came that he might pitch the tent of God among men. He came that he and the Father with the Spirit might make their abode with us. A final consideration. Moses rounds out the psalm this way. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. It might seem like a strange way to end the psalm. We begin with God, our dwelling place forever, and we end with daily work. Seems like those two are vastly disproportionate. The work of my hands and the eternal dwelling. But here's, I think, what he's asking. Lord, be at work in me. Make this life that I live now count for eternity. Yes, life is short, but that doesn't mean it doesn't matter. There's a glory that passes away. That's the glory the world seeks. But listen, there's a glory that doesn't pass away. And there's even a glory in the daily work of the Christian that abides and that remains. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Short, brief, hard, but in Christ, glorious and joyful and enduring. That's what we have in Christ that the world thinks it's going to find in so many other places, and we know is found only in the one who's the way, the truth, and the life. Listen to these words from John in Revelation 14. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors. And then listen to what it says. for their deeds follow with them. It means the deeds of this life. It means today you can actually perform works in the power of the Spirit and by the help of God that lays up treasure in heaven that is gold and silver and precious, not wood, hay, and stubble. What is done today can count forever. But not in your own strength and not apart from the person and work of His Son. Yes, the world is brief, it's short, it's hard, but it's not without glory and without joy. If we are in Christ and trusting Him, then our home is secure with God, the Son, and the Spirit forever. Let's pray that He would do that work in each of us. God, we thank You for sending Your own Son. We thank You for sending us a Redeemer who would come into this torrent of wrath and rescue us out of it by placing Himself in the very path of Your wrath and of Your judgment. We thank You that He has opened up for us the doors and the portal of eternal life. God, I pray for each one in this place that we would really take an account of the life You've given to us and that we would even redeem the time and the moments, that we would live each day more fully for You, knowing that living for You lasts forever and living for this present passing moment is but an ephemeral and flimsy thing. Lord, teach us to number our days that we may bring in a heart of wisdom. Lord, teach us to lay up treasures in heaven and not on earth, knowing that there moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. God, we bless You and thank You that You've given us Your own self in the gospel of Your Son to be our dwelling place forever. May each one of us flee into that safety of refuge. We ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.